Well, for those of you who are joining with us this morning, those of us who were part of the FAF weekend, the former Adventist Fellowship weekend, have been looking at different things together, and I've had the responsibility of opening God's Word and looking at it from the book of 2 Corinthians. And we had spent time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, but in the process, I jumped over a particular part, and so we're going to look back at it this morning. But it's a passage that's of significance to me in all kinds of ways. First of all, out of this, whenever I get up to preach the word, I try to remember that what I need to do is remember what verse 5 is. We're going to look at it. We do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And so, on a personal level, the words that we're going to look at are words that are significant to me. It's also when I'm asked to speak to pastors in different groups and missionaries in different groups, it's a passage I've gone back to often because it talks about some essential things about Christian ministry. And here we are as a young church. We're about 6 or so weeks away from our first anniversary, so we're still babies as a congregation, and yet delighting in what God is doing and concerned about what our mission is here in this community, which needs a clear proclamation and embodiment of the gospel. And this is a passage that helps us think through some fundamentals about Christian ministry. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read together the first 6 verses of that chapter. But you'll notice immediately, Paul says, therefore, which in effect pushes us back into the previous chapter, and we'll draw on that in a couple. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul was at a time in his life where there was significant challenges, especially related to the church in Corinth. And externally, he was bothered by what was going on in that church, but he was also the target of unrelenting criticism and persecution. Criticism from coming from those who claimed to be fellow believers, but many of them were false teachers, but some of them from factions within the church, and externally because of opposition that was coming in all kinds of directions. And one of the battles in his life, and it's evident in this chapter, although it's not direct, was discouragement is in many ways the occupational hazard of Christian ministry and Christian work. Because we long to see God work. We long to see God work through us. And yet in the process, we recognize our own weakness and our own shortcomings. That's discouraging. But also we see people indifferent to the things that matter most to us. And we know are most important to them if they would only understand it. We're a little church. Loma Linda is not a large city, but it's a city that's got a very entrenched culture and a very theologically, spiritually entrenched place. It can be discouraging to look, how do we make any penetration into that? How do we move into this community? And Paul talks about 3 things in this passage. It's interesting that the first thing he talks about is the ministry, this ministry that he's going to talk about, must be done with absolute integrity. And he wants it to be done in a way that's consistent with the character of the God whom he's come to know. So when he says, therefore, having this ministry, if we were to go back and look at the previous chapter, he's talking about chapter 3, verse 6. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God, who's made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. The new covenant is what we will remember when we come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes. As Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. In contrast to the old covenant that was symbolized by the tablet of stone that Moses brought back from Sinai, gift of God. But the problem was, the people couldn't keep that. And the first thing that happens with the tablets before even they reach the people, Moses sees their idolatry and their immorality, and he smashes it. And it's a kind of reminder. The trouble with the tablets written on stone is not that they're not inscribed by God, it's that we keep smashing them by our own sin and brokenness. And so Christ comes in the fullness of the new covenant to fulfill the promise that God made, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 31 and also in the book of Ezekiel, that he's going to take that law and write it on our hearts. And he's going to change our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He's talking about regeneration, about being born again, and about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, that's the ministry we have. To put it in shorthand, it's the gospel. It's the work of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And he says, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. But even saying it says, but that's a temptation, isn't it? The word losing heart is a word that means, in effect, to have evil win out. But it came to be used to be discouraged, to grow tired, to grow weary. Jesus talks about prayer in Luke chapter 1, 18, verse 1, and he says, people ought to pray and not be discouraged, not grow weary. Or Paul will say in the book of Galatians that let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the right time we will reap if we do not faint, if we do not collapse under it. But Paul knew what it was to grow weary and to grow downcast. So when he says this, this is in effect saying, it's not that I'm not tempted with this, I don't know it. Listen, for example, to chapter 1, verse 8, where he begins this epistle. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, meaning Ephesus, which he had just recently left. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but from God who raises the dead. He delivered us from deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope, that he may still deliver us. But discouragement was there. We were in it over our heads. Charles Spurgeon was undoubtedly the most significant preacher in the English world in the 19th century. And God used him mightily, beginning as a 19-year-old. It is an amazing story. But he said, I know by most painful experience what deep depressing of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. Or Andrew Bonar, a godly Scottish minister who was recognized for his walk with the Lord and his spiritual influence, said, I can only describe my life's work as he looked back over 47 years of ministry, which God had remarkably used. I can only describe my life's work as indescribably inadequate. One of my professors at seminary, whose name was probably among the widest known of that, Professor Hendricks, he held the record for resigning from the seminary. He'd go and speak on a conference and people would just be thrilled with what they heard. But he would come back and he was under the pile. And Paul is dealing with something that's here in ministry, in the local church. All kinds of pastors leave, and the number one reason is discouragement. And a local church can get discouraged if we don't remember some basic things about what God wants us to do. So here is Paul saying, we've got this ministry. We do not lose heart. We have this ministry, and here's Paul's key word, by the mercy of God. We didn't get it by merit. We didn't earn it. We have this privilege because God in his grace has given to it. And Paul he'll go on this in 1 Timothy in the passage in what he's talking about being the chief of sinners. And yet I received mercy. And so when you begin to realize I'm not in this about us. And we're not here as Redeemer Fellowship to make a name for ourselves. We're here as people who've received mercy, and we want to share that mercy with other people and allow them to come into the understanding. It's not the best definition of evangelism I've ever heard, but there's great truth in a statement by an old East Indian preacher named D.T. Niles, who said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's our ministry of sharing the mercy that God has shared with us. And if that's true, then Paul says there's two things that need to be true about us: renunciation and manifestation. So let me explain what I mean by that. You'll notice he says, and he says it very strongly, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now, the fact that this is in his heart is, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll notice he says, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And Paul could look around and he could see other people who seem to be making a significant impression. And there was a kind of popularity that came around them. But as he looked closer, and that certainly isn't true to all ministries that are successful, and we should never take that attitude, but it's true that what looks like success is often not success. First of all, because often it is using manipulative methods. Paul uses a word that in this and says, these people are practicing, the word means panergia, or says, that's the Greek word, it means a willingness to do anything. In other words, they're constantly thinking about methods. They're talking about how we get people involved and how we draw them in. They're pragmatists to the core. And if it's pragmatic, if it works pragmatically, then it's right. And so we'll do it. And sadly, there's only a little of pragmatism in the current evangelical church. Because often what happens with pragmatism is the next thing that comes on, you not only have manipulative methods, but you have a manipulated message. And so he will talk about, we're not like those, as he says, who every week I do this with my inability to see properly. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You may know the name of the most famous ancient physician. His name was Galen. And he used this word to tamper with God's word for people who watered down medicine. I don't know whether you've seen some of the cases that come. It's just heartbreaking of people who were supposedly having a pharmacist. My father was a pharmacist, so I care about these kind of things. And rather than getting what was prescribed, the pharmacist was cutting it way down, so it was only a third of what they had. So cancer medicine, which needed to be a certain, and people were dying because he was watering down the message to make more money, or the medicine to get it in. I can't think of anything more despicable than that kind of action. But it's no less despicable to water down the word of God, to make it palatable, to try and adopt it to the audience so people will hear gladly what we want to say, because there's no cross in it. there's no repentance in it. It simply feeds the things that I want in my own heart and in my own life. And Paul says, we've renounced that. We will not manipulate our message to make an impact. But he also says, there's not only renunciation, there's manifestation. So notice how he describes how he wants to be, and it's an interesting way in which he puts it. By the open statement of the truth, so we preach the truth clearly and openly, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So how we want to do it is to live in such a way that not only are we transparent, but people's consciences are affected because there's something undeniable about the reality of who God is at work in our lives as they come across us. It is important, and Paul says, by open statement of the truth, it is important to have credible arguments for the gospel. But credible arguments are not the only battlefield on which things are being lived. The impact we have is not the cleverness of our arguments, but the quality of our life as God works in and through us. And the reality that we commend them to their conscience. I can think of many times where somebody has come in and said, your arguments affected me, but there was something about God's presence in the group of people who were meeting there that I couldn't get over. I love what Becky Pippert says in one of her books. She's describing her own life. And let me see if I can find it here. She was a victim in her late teens of her parents getting divorced. And when she realized her family was disintegrating, it put her into a personal crisis. And she needed to find some truth to live on. And she began an investigation in all kinds of different directions, every kind of religion you could imagine, every kind of philosophy that could imagine. And then along the way, she met a woman named Edith Renwick. Edith Renwick was an older woman, considerably older, not the kind of woman that Rebecca would normally have chosen to spend time with in her life, but there was something about her, and she had a group of girls that she brought together, or young women she brought together, and she convinced them to just come and sit and talk, and then she would often read the Bible and say something about that. And here's what she writes, and she said, she began to talk about knowing Jesus, not as an ethic or a code of laws, but as a living Lord. As I watched her, I perceived a radiance and a presence that spoke to my depths. I felt drawn to her in a way I'd never experienced with anyone before. Suddenly it dawned on me that this inexplicable attraction that I felt was not to her. It was to Christ in her. Christ must have risen, I thought, because he was so alive in her. It was my first glimpse of Jesus, and I loved him instantly. My mind and my heart connected. It was true, and I knew it. Relief and joy flooded me as I said to God, "This is it. This is really it. I'm home at last." I had just been converted. Now, Rebecca Pippert went on to become, and she spent time with InterVarsity for a long time, and is a very effective evangelist, and she's written books on apologetics, and all of that has a very significant place. But there's something about, well, you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? He says that when you are meeting together in a way that's honoring God, people will come in and they will say, truly God is in this place. That's a community of believers as they come together and there's a joyousness and a worship together. There's a certain sense in which as we gather together on Sunday morning or any Christian church gathers together, we don't have our services for the sake of unbelievers. We have our services and says, this is what it's like when believers come together. Come and window shop. We want you to see what Christians do when they get together. And in a certain sense, we're the message as well as the message we proclaim. And it's that integrity of being God's people that will make Redeemer Fellowship have an impact in this community. We can't compete with the outside world in terms of the amount of money or resources or the physical structures or any of that, but we have the presence of the living God, and we have the truth of the real gospel in our midst. And that is the basis of our hope. So gospel ministry requires integrity, but it also confronts opposition. And Paul wants us to be very aware that the gospel has a double barrier that it inevitably goes against. There are others that we can think of, but these are the central ones. And notice what he says in verse 3 and in verse 4. The first one is in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now, those of you who are with us when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3 will notice immediately what he's talking about, what he talked about at the end of chapter 3, when he talked about Moses coming down from the mountain and the glory of God being on his face, and he had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't look at the glory of God. And then he says, and to this day, when the scriptures are read in their synagogues, the veil is still over Moses, over the meaning of scripture. And what he's talking about when he talks about the veil there and here is the veil that is over the hearts of all those who do not know Christ. Sin not only causes us to be expelled from the presence of God, it affected every part of us. Our bodies die and decay because of sin. Our emotions are distorted and we love other things rather than God, and we become idolaters because of sin. Our intellect is darkened because of sin, and our will is changed so that there's none that seek after God, Paul will say. So every part of our being is contaminated by sin. Paul will put it even more strongly when he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And you can stand outside. I have a friend who pastored for many years at the center of Chicago, and he often taught at Trinity Seminary, and he'd teach a preaching class there, and he would always take them to a little cemetery that's just about half a mile from the seminary, and he would take them out into this graveyard. It was one of the old ones, so there were stones and all of those kind of things. And he would talk with them for a little bit, and then he said, I want you to choose a gravestone, and I want you to go and get the name of the person, and then I want you to preach to that person the gospel as loudly as you can. Okay. Well, it was a silly exercise, but what he was trying to say is, it's only God who can make alive a human heart. And all of the wisdom and all of the skill and all of the exegesis and all of those other things, there is a veil over their minds. But they're perishing. They're lost outside of Christ. So there's an urgency, but we in our own devices can't remove that. And not only is there the veil over their minds, look at what the next verse says. Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So there's not only the veil of our natural depravity, the way we are apart from God. Paul is saying, people are not sitting over there saying, oh, I hope somebody brings me the gospel. I'm ready to trust. Humanly speaking, unless the Spirit of God begins to prepare their hearts, they're veiled. But not only that, Satan is there. And the God of this world. Now, when that term is used, it is termed not as, to use a philosophical term, not ontologically. He is not actually the God of this world, but he's functionally the God of this world because people have allowed him to have that role in their life. And Jesus will talk about him three times as the prince, the ruler of this world. That is the group that are in rebellion against God. And he blinds the eyes. But notice very carefully, because this is the heart of everything. He says in verse 4 what he is desperately concerned about. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is Satan's passion? To keep people from seeing who Jesus is. To keep them unaware of who he is in all his glory. Now, think with Paul here. If Satan's main purpose is to keep people from seeing the glory of Jesus, what's our main responsibility? We do not preach ourselves, verse 5. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for your sake. So Paul says, because of the enemy and because of Satan's purpose, our goal, our commitment is to preach Christ Jesus as Lord, to help people know who he is. It's interesting that he uses the term when he speaks about Jesus, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, we get so used to this that we need to think about it. But when he talks about Jesus Christ, he is talking about the earthly human Jesus. And when we say he is Lord, in this context, those of you who are here, at the weekend will remember, back in chapter 3, why was Moses' face glowing? Where had he been? In the presence of the Lord. Lord in this passage is talking about the Lord, not as boss, but as Yahweh, God in all his glory. So our task is to preach Christ Jesus. Notice, to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So right there you have this wholeness of Christ's person. He is Jesus, a real human being who lived in space and time. And he is at the same time the image of God, the one who carries, as we'll see in a moment, the glory of God in his person and in his being. He is the glorified one and he is the crucified one. Oh, I wasn't going to say that. He is the earthly one. Now I'm going to say it. What does it mean to preach Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, you remember in 1 Corinthians when he says, I came to the Corinthians and I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. So to preach Christ Jesus as Lord is in also to preach the gospel. And we looked at the passage several times, again from 1 Corinthians, the same writer. What is the gospel? It is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, he rose again the third day, he appeared. Again, just so you notice it, there's a big difference between saying Jesus died and Christ died. Because as soon as you use the word Christ, you're not just saying a person died, you're saying God's Messiah died. And then the announcement goes beyond that to say Christ died for our sins. I was at Grandparents Day at Morgan School, and they sang a song, and I was struck by the fact that I reacted so strongly to one of the words that was used. On one level it was right, and another level it was wrong, but they talked about Jesus as being murdered. And I thought, why did that bother me so much? Because a murder is someone whose life is taken violently. Well, Christ's life was taken violently, but people don't volunteer to be murdered. It is taken opposite to that. And his death has no meaning other than it's a murder, because it's the murderer who is the one in charge of it all. Now, was Christ absolutely unjustly killed? Yes. But was he murdered? No. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down, I will take it again. So Christ willingly died for our sins. And then Paul will say, if only they'd known that they crucified the Lord of glory. Now, nothing is further from the glory of God at the top of Mount Sinai than the cross of Christ on top of Mount Calvary. Humanly speaking, there's no glory in a death so degrading and so vile and so disgusting, except the glory of God taking our sins and our place and bearing our guilt and bearing our shame. So Paul says to Redeemer Fellowship, we preach Christ. And to add to this, Christ Jesus as Lord. Jesus, only Jesus, as we sang. But we preach Jesus as Lord, the crucified Jesus, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But as we preach it, we also remember verse 6. God who said, let the light shine in darkness. And where does that take us? That takes us right back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Darkness was upon the face of the earth. And God's first word of creation is, let there be light. And the God who spoke into the darkness and the first creation occurred. You see where this is going? The same God whose light was the beginning of the creation is the same God who has shone in our hearts to show us the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, for Paul, that language has special meaning, doesn't it? Because he's riding on his donkey towards Damascus, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord is around, and Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the glory of the Lord shone in his heart and blinded him. And they have to lead him into Damascus. But his eyes were blinded, but this veil vanished. And his new creation came into being. So in chapter 5, Paul will say, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. So when we preach the gospel, Christ is Lord, we pray to the God who speaks into darkness, to pray into the darkness of Loma Linda, to move into the darkness of people we know and love. I mean, many of you have Christian relatives, pardon me, you have relatives who aren't Christians, and you've tried to share, and you've tried to share. You've used every argument, every method, everything, left books, sent records, whatever. And all of those things are good. But all of those things drive us to our knees and say, oh Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes. And those of us who see can only look back and say, thank you, Lord, that you opened my eyes. Because it is all of you. But I love the description that is here. As he says in the end of verse 4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And when we come to faith, God works to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He talks in one verse about the glory of Christ. He talks in the next verse about the glory of God, because they're the same glory, shared equally. And it is all about Christ. And those of you who are with us, know what the next verse says. We have this treasure. The treasure of a gospel that is about the glory of a Christ who is the image of God, and he is also the crucified one, given for us. We have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. So for those of us who are part of Redeemer Fellowship, for me, in my responsibilities, this is where I need to come back. We preach ourselves. No. We fall into bad habits, and I understand the shortcuts. I understand the reason for the term, but we'll talk about this. I go to so-and-so's church. I go to so-and-so's church. No, we go to people who are the people of God. We belong to Christ. We are the Redeemer's Fellowship. And it is on one level irrelevant. We don't preach ourselves. We're your slaves for Christ's sake. And we're the servants, to be the servants of Loma Linda in some way, to make God's truth known and the fellowship that you're part of. But what we do know is that we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And we trust in God, who can work in ways that we can't, to open people's hearts and eyes to Him. And it may be, even as I've spoken, because God works in the strangest ways and out of the most unusual passages, your eyes have been opened to see He really is God. He really did become a man. He really did die for me on the cross. He really is the risen Lord. He is who all these people think He is. No, who all these people know He is. Because God has opened their eyes. And even as you're sitting, you can say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, I trust you. Thank you, Lord." And that's what it means to be a Christ follower. Recognizing, I don't deserve this. I deserve judgment. I deserve perishing. But you have chosen to save me.